afternoon. We're going to continue our study tonight in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the second part of this chapter, part that deals with the Lord's Supper, as was read for us just a few minutes ago. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In the second verse of 1 Corinthians 11, he commends them because they remember what Paul has taught and what they've there's some positive things. He says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all the things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So there were some things that they were doing, right, that they were continuing in what he taught. However, in verse 17, he says that they are not being commended in this particular situation because when they came together as an assembly of Christ, it was not for the better, but for the worse, he says. And you think about that declaration, it's kind of stunning that when Christians come together, you know, it usually is for good, we would hope. But he's saying, when you're coming together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And so he cannot commend their actions. So what was it that they were doing wrong? Verse 17 says, "But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And if you remember back when we started this series in 1 Corinthians, that there are problems with division in the church here. In fact, the first four chapters of this letter deal with the divisions that they have. And certainly this is part of it here. And Paul recognizes that there are going to be divisions because sometimes there are those that come together that are not really genuine, is what he says. Verse 18, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you, you may be recognized." And so what he's saying here is that there are some that are going to be genuine and some are not. And when some are really fake, you know, that's going to cause problems. And he realizes that. And what he recognizes here is that the Christians here have turned the Lord's Supper into a way of filling up their own bellies. They're not eating the Lord's Supper together, and they're not there for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. They've come there to eat. And that's why Paul questions why that they are there, and he tells them that they have their own homes to eat and drink in. In verse 20, he says, "When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper? It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So whatever it is that they're doing here, Paul's not happy with it at all. And he tells them that there are some that are making it a time to eat, and others have left hungry. What he's telling them is you've missed the whole point of why it is that you're coming together. You're coming together to eat and not coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper with its intended purpose. And that is to remember Jesus Christ. So this is a very important foundational thing that we remember about this passage in what we're going to be discussing here tonight. Coming together to fulfill fleshly desires and not for worshiping God is sin. And there are many types of religious bodies that will come together to eat a common meal. In fact, this tells us very emphatically that that's not the reason that they are to come together. Paul tells them that they have houses to do that. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. There are many churches that have coffee and donuts and those kind of things. But that's not why we're here. That's not why we gather together. We're here for Christ. We're here to hear His words. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's to remember His death and to praise Him and praise what God did in sending Him to us. So we don't take what is supposed to be a spiritual event or a remembrance and turn it into defeating our fleshly desires. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul instructs these Christians about what the memorial is for. He told them what it's not for, and now he's going to tell them what it is for. So let's look on here at what Paul says as he tells them what is the true purpose that they are coming together. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So one thing you probably remember, especially when you read Paul's account here, is that Paul was not present when the Lord's Supper was being established, when Jesus established that with his disciples. And so what Paul has here is a revelation from Christ about what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. And that's important to remember. One other thing that we want to remember is that if you are using the King James Version or the New King James Version, there is a phrase that says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And we remember that Jesus' body was not broken. In John chapter 19, it tells us that when the soldier got to the cross and saw that Jesus was already dead, they didn't break his bones, which would have been the traditional thing that would have been done to keep him from continuing to breathe. But because of prophecy, we knew that his body would not be broken. The phrase, "my body which is broken for you," is something that is not in the majority of the old manuscripts. It was something that was added by King James translators. And that's just a minor point, but I want you to realize that when you hear somebody talking about the body which was broken for you, Jesus' body was not broken. We do sometimes use that phrase in a figurative sense because his body was beaten, his body was crushed, and he was scourged. And we use that kind of language today when our body is worn out. We'll just say, "Well, I'm whipped," or "My feet are broken," or something like that, to communicate how worn out you are. And so we do need to recognize that his body did not experience broken bones. And if we say that his body was broken, we would be talking about the physical condition that he was in, which was bad. So with that out of the way, let's consider what Jesus wanted us to remember. He gave us some instruction based on what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus gave thanks, and that's why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray and we give thanks as well. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark read that Jesus blessed the bread. And really, you shouldn't think that giving thanks and blessing is anything different. It's the same thing. Blessing the bread is the same thing as giving thanks. So you don't need to pray in your prayer that we give thanks and we ask you to bless this bread. It's really the same thing. You can say it, but it's just redundant. And so we are blessing the bread when we pray, and blessing is giving thanks. And so When Jesus told them to do that, or when Paul told them to do that, he's following the example of Jesus. Take the bread and eat it in the remembrance of Jesus. That's who we are to remember. Because he said, "This is my body, which is for you." We are remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. His body was given for us. Isaiah's prophecy really sums it up well. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 8, it's really the same kind of concept. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So the focus of our thoughts are centered on Jesus' offering up himself as a sacrifice, and his body was scourged, his body was crucified. He gave his life. Why? So that we can have peace with God. He took on our afflictions. He took on our grief. And so what we recognize is that we see, as we will go forward in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about Jesus becoming the sin sacrifice for us so that we can be righteous. And 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In verse 25, Paul says, in the same way he took the cup. In the gospel accounts, we see what that means, that Jesus gave thanks again before, you know, drinking the cup. And that's why we do that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We give thanks for the bread and we give thanks for the cup when we partake of the fruit of the vine. Again, the blessing the cup does not mean that we need God to bless it, but we're giving thanks for the memorial. And it's also done in remembrance of Christ. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we do that to remember. So what is it that we are supposed to remember? There is a pretty obvious point here that I think we overlook sometimes when it comes to the fruit of the vine. And I'll just speak for myself and say that I have overlooked it, and maybe some of you have as well. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's important that we, you know, don't, you know, shortchange what we're focusing on here when we partake of the cup. Because often, I've said, and I've heard others say, that this cup represents the blood of Christ. And that's not really what Paul is saying here. And I understand that's true as long as we understand the blood of Christ in a biblical way. But we're not remembering the blood that came out of his side or something about the physical body of Jesus. The bread represents suffering of the body. But what Jesus says about the blood, or what Paul says that Jesus said about the blood, he says it's the new covenant in my blood. It represents something about the new covenant. Isn't that interesting? Because that's something I don't really focus on a lot. And all the Gospels read that this is the blood of the covenant. And it's the new covenant that we're supposed to remember. So what does it mean? Why would the blood represent the new covenant? Well, Hebrews helps us with that. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. Hebrews 9:15 through 18. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The point is that a covenant is not ratified without blood. The new covenant would not go into effect without Christ. And so a death
must occur for this new covenant or this New Testament to be enacted. And the illustration here is given of a will. You know, it would be very inappropriate for a child to go to their parent and to say, you know, I know you haven't died yet, but can you give me whatever it is you're going to leave me in the will? That would be, you know, horribly inappropriate, because the will doesn't go into effect until that person passes away, and that's when the will goes into effect. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying about Christ. You know, when the death of Christ occurred, then there was a change. And that change occurred because of the death of Christ. A will takes effect at death. And so the point is that the new covenant was ratified with the blood of Christ. And so when Paul points to Jesus' words and saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, there's really more significance and more information than maybe we think about sometimes when we partake of the cup and we say, well, thank you for this cup which represents His blood. Because we're thinking about the physical blood of Christ many times. And we're not thinking about what the blood did for us in ratifying the new covenant. And that's what Paul is saying is significant about the blood, is what it brought forth. And so that's an important thing. So your last will and testament is something that is enacted when you die. The New Testament, the New Covenant, to be enacted required the death of Christ. And the first covenant, you know, passed away. And but one other thing that we remember about the first covenant, the law of Moses, it also was represented with blood, too, to show the necessity of death and forgiveness of sin. So when we're giving thanks and remembering the new covenant that was ratified for us, you know, this is what is to be remembered. And notice what Moses said. And well, let me back up just a second. I want to also read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so notice here what Moses declared when the covenant was ratified with the people at Sinai. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. And what's being pictured? Well, he says, almost everything is purified with blood. So forgiveness of sins and purification, it comes through the shedding of blood. It was that way. It was symbolic under the old law, and here we see it also under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. We're giving thanks for the forgiveness of sins that came through the new covenant, and it was enacted because Jesus died for us. And so that gives us a little bit more to think about when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper and partaking of the cup which represents the blood of the new covenant. The blood is significant because of what the covenant does for us. And that blood that Jesus shed, it has very real effect on us because it is the forgiveness of sins that comes through that. So I hope that we can see that is a facet that we should remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we are partaking of the bread, we're remembering the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus. And with the fruit of the vine, we're remembering the new covenant that was enacted by the blood of Christ so that we're forgiven of our sins. So there's two things that we can remember when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Also, Paul told them that they needed to proclaim Jesus properly. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so when we partake of that together, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And so when we come together as a group of Christians, we're telling each other in the room about the death of Christ, and we'll continue to do so until Christ returns. And we eat and drink in hope under the new covenant as we remember His death, because we know that He died and He lives and He is going to come again. And as we have often pointed out, we have the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to do this. And so we proclaim this every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul is concerned about these particular Christians and the way that they're doing these things, because he's told them now what it is that they need to do. He's given them a reminder of, you know, this is not about you coming together and eating, and some of you are eating and you're leaving others out. You're missing the point. And he tells them what the point is, what the point of the bread is, what the point of the fruit of the vine is, and what it is that they need to remember. And you need to remember this every time you partake of it. So he warns them now in the next few verses not to partake in an unworthy manner. And this is a passage that sometimes people, you know, misapply or get a little bit confused on. And we want to talk about what it is that Paul is saying. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks judgment on himself, that is what many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may be condemned along with the world. So what does it mean that they were partaking in an unworthy manner? What was the unworthy manner that these Corinthians were practicing? Well, you know, turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal was certainly the common meal that was selfishly partaking of and causing divisions in the church. That would have been an unworthy manner for sure. And, you know, I'll just say this, that Paul tells us that we need to be thinking about what it is that we're doing. And the point is not for you to be scared if your kids distract you during the Lord's Supper. Oh, I've done it in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner in this context is what the Corinthians were doing with the Lord's Supper. They were coming together for unselfish purposes. They weren't remembering what it was that they were doing together while they were coming together. And so I think in the broad picture, that's the unworthy manner that they were doing. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a time of communion together, as was mentioned this morning. And Paul repeatedly declares that this is something that's to be done when you come together. And so we participate together in this act as we remember what our Lord Jesus did for us. And so the goal that we have when we partake of the Lord's Supper is to prepare the hearts of worshipers to set their minds on Jesus. And that's why we shouldn't rush through it. We shouldn't do it, you know, out of rote or out of repetition, or wonder, well, how long this is going to take. We need to understand what it is that we're doing. We need to set our mind on Jesus. Look at verse 28 again. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What's the goal of examining yourself? As I know I've mentioned many times before, the goal of examining ourselves is not that we would try to be worthy of this sacrifice. Because in no way would we ever consider ourselves to be worthy of what Jesus did for us. But what Paul is telling us to do, he's telling you to focus on what it is that you're doing. Examine yourself. Think about what it is that you're doing. Clearly, they were not when they had turned it into a common meal. Focus your minds. Be thoughtful about what it is that you're doing. You know, there's been some large congregations that we visited from time to time. And, you know, one thing that you can't help but notice is when you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, there may be as many men up on the Lord's Supper as we might have in our whole congregation. And you look at how many trays there are, and you think, well, I wonder how long it's going to take, you know, for them to pass this out. And one thing that I've often thought is, I like it taking longer. because it allows you more time to focus on what it is that you're doing. And, you know, other people might have a different opinion on that. They, our small congregation, this takes 5 minutes. This can take 15 minutes. And think about that in a negative. It shouldn't be in a negative way at all. We shouldn't be thinking about we want to rush through this and get to the next song. Paul is telling them there's a purpose in why it is that you are coming together, and it is the purpose that they come together to do this. And it should not be hurried along. It's not something that should be mindlessly done through repetition. We want to take the Lord's Supper in a way that glorifies Christ. And he warns them that if they're not thinking about what it is that they're doing, that they are bringing judgment upon themselves for turning it into a common meal. And he tells them that in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." So he tells them to eat their common meal at home so that you're not going to be judged for your misuse of the Lord's Supper. So in a nutshell, you know, that's what we see here in regard to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in regard to the Lord's Supper. The death of Jesus for the sins of the world is really at the hub of our being. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be coming together. If Jesus hadn't died for us, there would be no reason for us to be here. And when we come together to remember the one that died for us so that we can have life, it's not insignificant at all that we remember that by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then turning the Lord's Supper into something flippant, or if we do the same thing by not regarding it or not thinking about it or hoping that it can be over quickly, it just shows a disregard for the purpose of it. You know, we have memorials today for different things. Now, next year, Brennan's band's going to go to New York City, and I know one of the things that they're going to see there is the 9/11 memorial. And I have not seen that, but I've heard people that have gone to it that say it's a very amazing memorial. And as you enter the grounds, you can't help but think about what happened there. That there are thousands of people that died there, and it's a place for people to pause and remember and reflect. There are two infinity fountains there that mark where the two towers fell, and it's a place that people respect. It's a place of silence, and it would be inappropriate for kids and people to be running around like it's some kind of playground or some kind of park. It's a place of reflection. It's a place of sobriety, because that's what's appropriate for it. That's what's appropriate for that type of memorial. Likewise, in Washington, D.C., there's a Vietnam memorial, and it's also a place that when people are there that they're of the right mind, it's a place for quietness and a place for reflection. So you understand that, and the concept of a memorial is that way. We often have, you know, moments of silence when there is a some kind of tragedy to reflect on what has happened. And so that's not foreign to us. A memorial is about sobriety. It's about examination. It's about reflection. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. The Lord's Supper should pull our minds away from everything else. And it's appropriate because, like I said, it's the hub of our life. It's about what our life revolves around because it gives us the opportunity to go to heaven. Because Jesus should be the center of our life, and every day, every waking hour, we remember that. But on the first day of the week, we have a special remembrance for that, so that we can remember Jesus who died for us. So we did that this morning. I hope that you thought about these things as we partook of the Lord's Supper when we ate and drank today. It's a great thing that we can partake of that. And it's something that those that have died to sin because of the blood of Christ can partake of, and it has a real meaning to them. You know, sometimes there are those that don't understand the Lord's Supper. There may be even those that come among us that are not Christians that partake of it. And I've always thought, well, it's not going to hurt them to take it. But it's not really serving its purpose for them because they have not taken advantage of what it's all about. Because they haven't died to sin. They have not given their life to Christ. They have not been buried in baptism. And so it's something that is very significant. I can remember, and I imagine that most of you can too, the first time that you partook of the Lord's Supper after you became a Christian. Because it was special, because you had never done it before. And it had meaning to you that was special to you because of what it represented and what had just happened to you and being buried in baptism and being a new Christian. It should never lose that special meaning for us. It should always be meaningful every time we partake of it because of what Christ did. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a great reminder, and I hope you will think about these things each time you hear it read at the Lord's Table, because you will hear it read from time to time. And think about what the bread represents and what the fruit of the vine represents in the new covenant of His blood. Hope these things will be useful to you. If we can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand in the name.